John chapter 1, we'll read it verse 29. John 1:29, the next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me cometh a man which is prepared before me, for he was before me, and I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest, that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come baptizing with water. And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. Again the next day after, John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, Behold the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and saw them following, and saith unto them, What seek ye? They said unto him, Rabbi, which is to say, being interpreted, Master, where dwellest thou? He saith unto them, Come and see. They came and saw where he dwelt, and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. Excuse me. He first findeth his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, We have found the Messiah, which is, being interpreted, the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. And when Jesus beheld him, he said, Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas, which is by interpretation a stone. And we know that the Lord will bless the reading of his own word. Again, I welcome you all to John 1, where we read earlier, John's Gospel, chapter 1. Let's bow momentarily for prayer, with the word of God open before us, and let's seek the Lord's face. O God, our Father, we pray that thou wilt bless the word of testimony which has been proclaimed. We thank thee for saving our brother and for the grace of God in his life. Lord, remember others in this very meeting already addressed in the testimony, now who will be addressed from the scriptures themselves. Lord, we pray that thou wilt move and thou wilt work and thou wilt speak this evening hour. Shut us in with thee, have thy way, do that which only thou canst do. Bring sinners to the Saviour, and we shall give thee the praise and the glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen and amen. John 1, verse 42. And he brought him to Jesus. And when Jesus beheld him, he said, Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas, which is by interpretation a stone. The opening words of this text present very clearly one of the most vital forms of service or ministry that any person could ever perform, the work of bringing others to Jesus Christ. For we read here, And he brought him to Jesus. Bringing others to the Savior should be a service that commences as soon as someone is saved and brought to Christ himself. No sooner was Andrew saved than he endeavored to win others to the Lord Jesus. Andrew was brought to Christ through the preaching of John the Baptist. In those great words, Behold the Lamb of God. Upon hearing those words, Andrew began to follow the Lord, and immediately he sought to bring his own brother Peter to the Savior. And I say immediately, because if you study these verses carefully, and I leave that up to you to do some other time, you will find that it was immediately. Indeed, the very same day that Andrew was saved, he went to find Peter and bring him to the Lord Jesus Christ. Furthermore, Andrew's endeavor to bring others to the Lord not only was immediate, but it also commenced in his own household. Notice the words in verse 41, he first findeth his own brother Simon, and then the words of our text, he brought him to Jesus. It was within that family of his own that Andrew's evangelistic efforts commenced and initially began. And of course that is also a fact that we should note and to which we should pay great regard. It's shown throughout the scriptures that when we are saved, we are to seek to bring others in our own households and families to know the Lord Jesus Christ. May I also point out to you that Andrew's goal of bringing others to Christ became the established and indeed the dominating aspect of his ministry. It is striking that every time you read of Andrew, and it's here in the Gospel of John that we read of him mainly, every time you read of Andrew, you will find that he's introducing someone to the Savior. It's true here, it's true in chapter 6, where in a very real sense he introduces someone to the Lord, that little boy who had his 5 loaves and 2 fish, and it was Andrew who found him and who brought him to the Lord and said, "Lord, here's a boy." Or over in John chapter 12, where you have those Greeks or Gentiles who've got a desire to meet the Lord, and again it was Andrew along with Philip, but Andrew who is very much involved there in having those Gentiles brought to the Savior. Every time you meet Andrew, this is what he's doing. He's introducing people to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that kind of ministry, like Andrew had, is a very important one. It may have a tremendous importance indeed in the cause of Christ, because it is very often the vital link that leads to a tremendous and a widespread blessing for the church of Jesus Christ. You see, Andrew brought Peter to Christ, and Peter then was instrumental in leading thousands to the Savior. But you see, before there was a Peter, there had to be an Andrew. Before the thousands would be brought to the Lord Jesus through Peter's ministry, Peter himself had to be brought to Christ. And it was Andrew who performed that vital, that essential ministry of leading his own brother to the Savior. However, notice with me that whatever the number might be of those who are introduced to Christ by someone, whether it be one or whether it be thousands, this is all that the servant of the Lord can do. What follows then, you see, is entirely and completely the work of the Savior as far as the saving of that individual or those hundreds or thousands or whatever the number might be is concerned. Andrew introduced his ones and twos to Christ. Peter was used to bring thousands to see the Savior, but that was as much as each man was able to do. You see, then the Lord must take over, and the Lord must perform the great work of salvation and grace within the heart of the individual or within the hearts of the people who are being introduced to the Savior through someone's ministry and someone's instrumentality. How vividly that is seen in this text. Look at it again with me. And he brought him to Jesus. Now notice that. That's all Andrew could do. That's all he did. He brought him to Jesus. It doesn't mean that Andrew saved Peter. It simply means that he introduced Andrew to the Lord, or introduced the Lord to Andrew, or to Peter to the Lord, or the Lord to Peter. That's all Andrew did. Now notice the next words. And when Jesus beheld him, he said, "Thou art Simon, son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas, was by interpretation stone. What I want you to see from these words tonight is this glorious picture of Christ first of all scrutinizing Peter, and then the Lord Jesus saving Peter. And it's all in those words. Notice with me first of all that the Lord scrutinized Peter. It says, and Jesus beheld him. Now that does not mean that the Lord merely saw Simon, as he's called at this point, standing before him. In a physical sense, rather, the word signifies that the Lord regarded Simon closely and intimately. He looked at him in a fashion in which no other man or no other person is able to look upon a sinner or into the heart of a sinner. This is the work of the Lord. The word there, beheld, means to look upon or even to look him over. And it means that the Lord Jesus Christ scrutinized and he studied Simon, an action that is signified or that signifies that he knew all about him, proved by his very opening words, "Thou art Simon." You see, Peter, or Simon as I've said, had never seen the Lord before. And he had never been in the Lord's physical presence before. And he's brought right up to the Savior, and the Savior looks at him, or looks upon him, and looks through him, and his first words are, "You're Simon." What was he telling that man? He's telling that man, "I know all about you. I know all about you." You see, he has Simon under his scrutiny. Think of the solemnity of the Lord's scrutiny. Christ scrutinized Simon. He beheld him. He looked him over, and he looked into him. And the solemnity of that scrutiny is that Simon could not conceal himself, or he could not conceal anything about himself. That day, men and women, make no mistake about it, Simon was being made to feel that he was in the presence of omniscience. He was being made to feel that the one before whom he stood was able to see his heart and see his soul and was able to see everything about him and indeed knew all about him. He was made to feel that, undoubtedly, as the eyes of the Lord Jesus and the omniscient mind of the Lord Jesus Christ took him into gaze and into that searching glance and into that great realm of knowing all things. Here's a man who knows he is face to face with omniscience. Now, I believe firmly that for some time Simon had been dealt with, was troubled and concerned about spiritual things. I would suggest to you that, along with Andrew, his brother, this man Simon was indeed exposed to spiritual things. You see, John the Baptist's mighty ministry was being exercised in that very region where Simon lived. John was a man filled with the Holy Ghost. He was preaching repentance. He was proclaiming the Messiah and his imminent appearance. He was engaged in identifying the Lord as the Lamb of God who would bear away the sins of men. And Simon's family was deeply affected and deeply moved by that. I know that. I see that from verse 41, where you read these words. "He first findeth his own brother Simon, and saith unto him," now listen to this carefully, "We have found the Messiah." Now what does that imply to you? That implies that he had been looking for him. And why had he been looking for the Messiah? Because he had been under preaching, the preaching of John the Baptist, you see. And under his preaching, Andrew was brought to know the Lord. But the implication is, we've been looking for him and searching for him. Listen, Peter, we've found him. You know, there Andrew was giving his testimony. Do you see that? We have found the Messiah. And therefore, something is happening in that family. God is at work there. The Holy Ghost is at work there. And the very fact that he goes to Peter immediately, and notice what it says there in verse 41. "He first findeth his own brother Simon." The inference is that not only did he go to Simon to win him to the Lord, but he was the very first person. that he wanted to find and tell about the Messiah. And that implies, you see, very clearly that Simon himself had shown some interest before this, and he was anxious, he was concerned, he was asking questions, he had expressed an interest. And now, because Andrew knows that, he gets right away to Simon. He says, listen, Simon, I've found him. And he's essentially saying, I want you to meet him. And that means very clearly, doesn't it, that for some time Simon has been seeking and waiting for the Messiah. And now he's brought to the Messiah. And as he's brought to the Messiah, he's immediately caused to feel the solemnity of the scrutiny of the Lord Jesus Christ. The fact that Christ could search him through and through. And my dear friend, I want you to understand tonight that it's our goal, it's our objective to bring you to Christ. That's the goal of all gospel preaching. To bring sinners to Christ. But I want you to understand that the Jesus, the Savior to whom we seek to bring you, knows all about you. You cannot hide yourself. You cannot conceal yourself. You cannot cover up your sin or anything about you. The Lord knows it all. And yet, my dear friend, that indeed is a very, very comforting thought. What hope there is in the great fact of the Lord's scrutiny of your soul, because it presents the truth that the Lord has an interest in sinners. Do you see that? Do you understand that? The Lord is interested in men. That's the essence of the gospel message. The Lord has a place for men. Whenever Peter heard those words, or Simon as he was then, the very first words of the Messiah, "Thou art Simon." You think about for a moment about the impact that would have made. He would have said to himself, "He knows me. He's able to tell me my name. How can this be?" Well, my friend, the answer is because the Lord has an interest in men, and in sinful, fallen men at that, lost, hopeless, Christless, bound for destruction and damnation. But thank God that when we think about the scrutiny of Christ over the hearts and lives of men, it indeed is a great encouragement, because it tells you that the Lord has an interest in the likes of you. You are noticed in heaven. You're under the gaze of the Lord. He sees you. He understands all about you. He knows every detail. There's not a thing in your life, not a part of your being, that is not under the scrutiny of God and of Christ. What a blessed and comforting thought that is. How often the sinner might say to himself, "No one cares for me. No one has any interest in me." And far too often that's the case among men. But dear sinner, let me encourage your soul tonight by telling you there is someone who does have an interest in a sinner like you. And he knows your name. And he knows all about you. He knows you far better than you know yourself. The solemnity of that scrutiny. But look at the scope of it. The scope of the scrutiny. As the Lord looks at Peter and scrutinizes him, beholds him. Our text tells us that the Lord beheld him, and as we have noted, he proceeded to name him, and therefore, as we have noted again, he's telling this man that he knew everything about him. Now notice something very important. It may be, as you read the text glibly, a passing detail, but it's a very important detail. "Thou art Simon the son of Jonah." Do you see that little bit of information? He knew who his father was as well. And you know what he's really saying there? "Simon, I not only know you, but Simon, I know your background. I know where you come from. I know your parentage. I know your descent. I know all about your origins. Simon, son of Jonah." There's an awful lot in that. Where was Peter from, or Simon from? Look at verse 44. "Now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. I'm talking to you here about the scope of the Lord's scrutiny. This fact that he knew about Simon, even who his father was, and the point that's made there is, he knew all about this man's origin and his parentage and his background, and here we're given the name of the very place from which Simon came, Bethsaida, this city in Galilee. Now that was a very important city actually in those times. It was a little city at first on the northeast side of the Sea of Galilee. One of the Herods, Philip the Tetrarch, had it embellished and built up and transformed into a magnificent city, and he named it Bethsaida Julia after the name of Caesar Augustus's daughter, and therefore the city became a center of importance, but more than that, a center of worldliness, commerce, trade, business. You see, the name Bethsaida means house of fishing. And what we're seeing here is that Bethsaida really was, in a sense, a most worldly place. It was looked upon by the Herods as of being of great importance. It was a fishing center. It was a center of trade and business and making money. And therefore the idea that's building up here, or the picture that's building up here, is that Bethsaida was a place whose inhabitants lived only for the possessions of this life. It's all they thought about. It's all they cared for. Let me tell you, my friend, we are being shown here that Simon was a thoroughgoing man of the world. And the Lord's telling him, listen, Simon, I know all about you. You're the son of Jonah, and you're from Bethsaida. You're from the world. You are one whose origins and whose roots are deeply in the world. It's all you live for and all you care for. And you know, you can see that in Peter's life. If you study Peter's life carefully, even after he was saved, the grip of Bethsaida was still now and then apparent. In fact, when Peter was saved, as he was here, then later on he was called to preach. And where did the Lord find him when he called him to preach? Well, he was working, that's fine, he was doing his day's work. But he was back at the sea, back in the boats, mending his nets. The Lord came walking along and said, listen, Peter, follow me. I saved you that day, now I'm calling you to preach. Think about it later on as well, after the Lord rose from the dead. And this illustrates the point that Bethsaida was a very worldly place, and even its worldly grip and influence were still felt by Peter years afterwards. Because whenever the Lord rose from the dead and they were waiting for him in Galilee, you remember Peter said, I go a fishing. The pull of the world was still there to some degree, even the man who was saved. It illustrates the point, you see, that Bethsaida was a most worldly place. But beyond that, it was a most wicked place. Turn with me to Matthew 11. Look at verses 20 and 21. Matthew 11, verse 20 and verse 21. It says, then began he to upbraid the cities. Now listen. Wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. And what are those cities? Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! Simon's city, Andrew's city, Philip's city. He upbraids them. This is sometime later on, of course, after these men are all saved and all delivered and are all now serving God. But you see, that very city of Bethsaida, along with Chorazin and Capernaum, was a favored place, but a very wicked place. Because it says here, if the mighty works which were done in you have been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. What is the picture that's presented here? It is this, my dear friend, that Bethsaida, the city of Simon, was largely speaking not only a worldly place, but a most wicked place, hard and impenitent, famous for evil, famous for wickedness, famous for the rejection of the gospel, and yet, out of that background, God saved Simon. And whenever he scrutinized Simon that day, all of this was within his gaze. It was solemn. He searched Simon through and through. The scope of it is wide. He knows all about him. He knows his parentage, his background, his very city. He knows the kind of man Peter was or Simon was. He knows that he's from a worldly, wicked background. And Christ knew it all. It's all before his great, omniscient mind that day. And yet, my friend, when he looked on Simon, it was a look of mercy. Because he intended to save Simon. You see the poignancy of that as you look at those verses. We're not going to turn to them again, but the ones I just read in Matthew 11. The inference there is that most, in fact, my friend, the vast majority of the people in Bethsaida were damned. But Simon saved. What is he? He's a brand plucked from the burning indeed. He's a poor sinner snatched from the jaws of hell when all of the other people of the city go on their own way in rebellion, in defiance of Christ, in rejection of the gospel. Grace intervenes in Simon's life, in Andrew's life, in Philip's life. Grace saves them all. And therefore, as the Lord scrutinized Simon that day, the Lord is taking the first step toward what we're going to look at now, that is, he saved him. He scrutinized him, and then he saved him. See, my friend, I want you to pause with me there before I go to that next point and listen to this carefully. If you are going to be saved, then it can only be when there is honesty and openness and transparency before Christ. Christ knows all about you, every detail. He knows the story of your life. He knows that you are the member of a most worldly, wicked society. He knows that you're from a background that is dark and stained with sin, because that's the background of us all when it comes down to it. But do not sit there tonight, sinner, and pride yourself and preen yourself and think into yourself, well, I'm fine, I'm not like the others. That's the language of the self-righteous man. That's the language of the man who'll never be saved until he gets to where Simon got. Until you get, my friend, to the place where you see yourself in the full searchlight of the omniscience of Christ. For he knows you, he has you under his gaze, he knows all about your sin, all about your wickedness. And again I say to you, see hope in that tonight. That's not to be regarded as something that's to be avoided or evaded. No, oh, bring yourself, man, bring yourself, woman, to the full gaze of Christ. Because only Christ can deal with you and save you out of the background, the fallen, ruined, stained life that's behind you, the hell-deserving condition that you're in. Only he can save you. And you look with me at the text, and these are the words that really got my attention. Tremendous words. I want to be perfectly honest. I had never seen this before. I never thought about this text this way before. And it's these words. For the Lord said, after he beheld him, thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Now listen to this. Thou shalt be. Now you see the difference there. And the difference is clear, it's plain. Thou art, thou shalt be. What do we notice there? We notice, my friend, what the Lord is able to make of sinners. You know, I believe that to quite a degree, Peter was a man who, whom others would have said, well, there's no hope for that fella. You see, when you study Peter's life, you'll find, and this is true afterwards, that is after his salvation, Peter in many ways was very unreliable. Impulsive and hasty and always speaking out and so on and so forth when he shouldn't have been. It was part of his character and his personality. And the Lord knew all about that, you see. When he looked at him, and long before he looked at him that day, he had seen it all. And Peter was a man, you know, I would say, for whom others thought there was no hope. Look at that man, you can't depend on a word he tells you. So impulsive and silly and jumping about. That was the kind of man Peter was. But you listen to this. Thou art. Thou shalt be. And we're looking there at the change the Lord performs in a sinner. And to put it very plainly, the good job he does. Only the Lord can do this. Helpless sinners, hopeless sinners, from their worldly, wicked backgrounds, with all their baggage, all their legacy, the whole catalogue of sinning down through the years. Ah, my friend, many would say there's no hope for you. They look at you, they see someone who has spent nearly his or her whole life in the ways of the world. And say, well, if that person's to be saved, I can't ever see it. That's what had been said about Peter. But the Lord came along and he said, Peter, here's what you are. Now, Peter, here's what you will be. Thou art Simon. Thou shalt be Cephas. Now, what did the Lord do there? He gave Simon a new name. And secondly, in saving him, he gave him a new nature. It's all in there. He gave him a new name. Thou shalt be called Cephas. You see, often in Scripture you will find this. Where the Lord's dealing with a man, and works in his heart, and deals with his soul, he changes that man's name. And he changes his name as a sign of what he has done in his heart. You remember how he changed Abram to Abraham. And he changed Jacob's name to Israel. And he also changed Saul's name to Paul. You see, this is written in Scripture to show us, and here it is again, to show us that when the Lord saves people, he transfers to them this dignity, this change of position, this adoption into his family. That's what this is all about. This is what this signifies. You see, the Bible makes that clear. May I quickly read you a verse in Isaiah 62. It says there in verse 2, and the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness, and all kings thy glory. Now listen, and thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name. And that's with reference to salvation. This kind of language, thou shalt be called by a new name. Or Revelation 2 verse 17, you see it again. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone. Listen, and in the stone a new name written. Now, you'll see this therefore in the Word of God in all these verses. That when God's dealing with people and dealing with sinners, he talks to them about giving them a new name as significant of the work of grace that he's doing in their hearts. Now, if someone is given a new name, does it not denote a change? When the bride gets married, she gets a new name. When a man is recognized by the realm, and is given a position of dignity, he's given a name to go along with that. And that's what the Lord is signifying by these references, whether it's Peter or Abraham or whoever, and he gives them another name, a new name, is to signify the great transaction that takes place through saving grace. When a man is brought from this position to that position and is adopted into the family of God, becomes a new creature, and is changed by God's grace and God's power. You see, whenever God or the Lord Jesus Christ gave Simon this new name, you know what he's essentially doing? He's saying, listen, Simon, the past is wiped clean. You're Simon. But I'm telling you, from now on, you're going to be called Cephas. And that's what he's saying to Peter. Peter, I take care of the past. I deal with sin. I roll away the reproach. I give a new standing to a man. I give him a place of dignity, spiritually speaking, in the sight of God, accepted of God, covered with righteousness, washed in the blood, indwelt by the Holy Ghost. This is all signified by the giving of the new name. And therefore we're looking here, and this is remarkable, Simon standing before him, and in that instant of time the Lord saves him. This was happening. You are Simon. I know all about you, Simon. I'm now giving you a new name, because I'm giving you a new possession. You no longer belong to Bethsaida and the world and its wickedness. You now belong to me. I'm taking you into my family. I'm giving you a new name. As I said, he gave him a new nature. Thou shalt be called Cephas, which is by interpretation a stone. The name Cephas, in relation to language, is Aramaic. And it means stone. And it says that, which is by interpretation a stone. But the word for stone at the end of the verse is actually the Greek word that means Peter. So it could be read that way. Thou shalt be called Cephas, which is by interpretation Peter. Do you ever understand why or where Peter came from? It is the name. Well, here it is. The word stone there in Greek is Peter, essentially. Cephas, Peter, they're both the same. Now, why would that signify a new nature? Because before this, Simon, as I said earlier, was unreliable, not trustworthy. That was his way, that was his nature, that was his character. And when the Lord said, listen, I'm giving you a new name, and he gave him that name. He didn't give him any old name. He gave him a particular name with a special meaning. Meaning stone. And what was he saying to Peter? He was saying, Peter, I'm building you into the temple of God, and I'm giving you a new nature, one that is signified by your name. And from now on there will be a change in your life. And of course that is true. The unreliabilities still come out at times, but on the other hand, you can see the new man. You can see the new nature. You can see the Peter, the Cephas, the one who became the mighty man of God, the great apostle, who became so useful in the kingdom of God. This is what the Lord is doing here. This is what he's signifying here. My friend, I come back to this point. It matters not what the world says about you or what the world would do to you. Here's the issue, what the Lord's able to do for you and make of you. That's what matters. And he's able to take the sinner from his dark, sinful, wicked background and transform him into his own family, give him a new standing, and give him a new nature, and make him a mighty man of God. That's grace. That's the gospel. Thou art, and dear sinner, right now you still are. You're still Simon. You're still lost. You're still of no use or no value in the kingdom of God. You belong to the world. You're gripped by sin. You're on the road to hell. But see tonight what Jesus Christ is able to make of a sinner like you. You know, you might think yourself, there's no hope for me. And what could I ever be for Christ, for God? You may feel so strongly and powerfully the motions of sin in your heart and the thraldom of sin in your life and the grip that it has on your whole being. And you might say to yourself, there's no hope for me and I'm done, I'm finished. There's nothing that God could do for me. And yet I show you tonight there is. Dear sinner, I'm bringing you tonight in gospel preaching right up face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ. And He is able to save the likes of you and deliver you and make you new and transform you. Will you yield to Christ? Seeing your need, seeing your sin, seeing your guilt, knowing full well the dark past, the wicked life, and in light of that, the hopeless future, will you come tonight to the one who made Simon a new creature? And discover for yourself that He's able to do the same for you. What a mighty Christ we have. What a great Savior. Ah, sinner, come to Him. And come at once. Wait no more. Trust the Christ of God tonight. Let's bow together in prayer. Let's all unite our hearts before the Lord as we are now at the end of the meeting, and soon we will dismiss the assembly. But my friend, is it not wise and right for you to dwell a moment or two here on what we've considered and what you need and what the Lord's able to do for you, what the Lord's able to make of you? I think it is wise and right. It's time to seek the Lord, and I would urge you to do so even now in the closing moments here as you bow before the Lord physically. May you bow before the Lord spiritually. May there be a yielding up of heart and life and soul to Him. A crying to Him to make you a new man, a new woman. Save you. If I may help anyone in regard to these matters, I urge you to seek out that help. Speak at the door as you leave. Come and see me afterwards. But oh, dear friend, do not wait, do not linger. Take the step this night. Come to Christ. O God, our Father, use Thy holy, precious word, we pray. Write it on hearts, deal with souls, bring sinners to the Savior, make them new creatures, answer prayer, and may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Spirit be with every child of God, both tonight and forevermore. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.